Well, you will probably be aware that there is a great deal of emphasis today on the Holy Spirit, and unfortunately, not a great deal of level-headed or biblical thinking about him and what he does. There are a number of reasonably popular ideas about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For example, some people think that the ministry of the Spirit is all about power. The power of God being demonstrated in the natural and supernatural worlds. The power of God that is available in the life of the Christian, enabling them to have strength for service and just to live the Christian life. This idea of power in association with the ministry of the Holy Spirit was something that was popularized in the past by the Keswick movement, which emphasized the higher life, or as it was sometimes called, the victorious Christian life. More recently, it is something that has been associated with the signs and wonders movement that has placed tremendous emphasis on power in association with the proclamation of the gospel. And the idea is that you've got to simply authenticate the preaching of God's word by the use of miracles before people will believe. I want to say that this emphasis on power is not altogether misplaced, because the idea of the power of the Holy Spirit is a fundamentally New Testament concept. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. So it is obviously a New Testament idea. So supernatural empowering is at the heart of Christianity. But this focus on power in association with the ministry of the Spirit is just one of the things that we need to understand about the ministry of the third person of the Godhead. Then for some other folk, the Holy Spirit's ministry is all about performance. That is to say, the exercise of spiritual gifts. And so these people say the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about special, spectacular, supernatural gifts, things like prophecy and tongues and healing and so on. And so they are led to think of performance as being the essence of life in the Spirit. And they suppose that the more gifts that a person has, then the more obviously Spirit-led they must be. And again, this is a wrong-headed and misguided notion in exclusion of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is true, of course, that the Spirit gives gifts to people, but in actual fact, that is not his main ministry. John Owen, the Puritan, once said, there can be gifts without graces. And what he meant by that was, there are people that you can meet in the Christian life and they appear extraordinarily gifted, and yet they don't seem to show much of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. They don't seem to show much of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And a very careful reading of the New Testament will show that there is far more emphasis on the fruit of the Spirit than on his gifts. So some people think the ministry of the Spirit is about power and exclusion. Some people think it's all about performance. And then there are other people, and they say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about purity. In other words, it's about his purifying work in the lives of Christians, cleansing them from sin, enabling them to defeat the devil and his work of temptation. Now again, this is another emphasis that is in itself entirely biblical, because the Holy Spirit is often seen as a purifying fire. But unfortunately, if that's all that we think about in relation to the ministry of the Spirit, the danger is that we'll become very introverted. We'll constantly be looking at ourselves and saying, I failed again, I messed up again, I'm not able to live this Christian life because I'm so sinful. And you'll know as well that being pessimistic and joyless in the Christian life is something that affects all of us from time to time, and some people a bit more than others. Some Christians, by their facial expression and demeanor, give the impression that becoming a Christian is about the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you. I'm reminded of a comment by the famous American Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said on one occasion, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Apologies to any undertakers in the congregation this morning. It's a very worthy profession. And so on this Pentecost Sunday morning, I'd like us for a short time to move beyond the notions of power and performance and purity and get a panoramic and biblically balanced view of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the world and the church and the Christian. I have 6 points, and I'm scanning the congregation to see the look on your face, because whenever a preacher says that, there is an immediate panic sets into the heart of those who realize that the mind can only take in what the seat can take. So I want to assure you this morning that these will run through very quickly indeed. 6 things that we want to think about briefly about the ministry of the Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday morning. Number one, the Spirit creates the world. Now, whenever you think about the creation of the world, I'm sure that there are many people in the congregation who say, well, that's God the Father. And so you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You probably also know Hebrews chapter 1, which says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And so there's Jesus. So you say, well, I know God the Father's involved in creation, and there in Hebrews it's God the Son, the Lord Jesus, but how is the Holy Spirit involved? Well, here it is. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God, that text says, was hovering over the waters. When the earth was formless and empty, the Spirit of God was at work. So the Spirit was present, transforming the dead, confused darkness into something vibrant and beautiful. And as you walk out of this building this morning and you look at the trees and the fields and the plants and the sky and the clouds and everything that's so beautiful in God's creation, well, you should think that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were involved in this work of creation. And then in our call to worship this morning, we had Psalm 104, verse 30, which says, when you send your Spirit, they are created. Speaking about the animals, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So the creation of the world is not just the work of one member or two members of the Godhead. It is rather the magnificent accomplishment of all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is therefore entirely correct to say the Spirit creates the world. Second thing, the Spirit inspires the Bible. In the Old Testament, the prophets testified that their speaking and writing were a result of the Holy Spirit's coming upon them. So Ezekiel says in chapter 2, verse 2, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And there's also a very frequent link in the Old Testament between the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord. And so here's the prophet in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, who says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit is inspiring the Old Testament prophets to speak and to record what they did. And then you move into the New Testament and you discover it's the same there, because in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scriptures are declared to be breathed out by God. And Peter confirms this in 2 Peter 1:21. He says, no prophecy ever came about by the mind of man, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This means that the Bible that we have in the pew today, the Bible that we have in our hands, is the product of the out-breathing of the Holy Spirit. It's not a human book full of striking spiritual ideas into which God breathed his Spirit. It is rather the original breathing out of the living God. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the human writers were sidelined Some people get the idea that the writers of the Bible were a bit like word processors. So somebody else is using the keyboard. And these writers, Paul and Peter and some of the Old Testament guys, they're just sitting there and the Spirit is using them like that. No. The Holy Spirit of God employed their natural talents and interests and abilities and so supervised them that what they wrote was at one and the same time their words and yet also the very living Word of God. The Spirit inspires the Bible. And then thirdly, the Spirit promotes Jesus. Now, if you were to pin me down today and say to me, which of the six do you think would be the most important? I think this one is probably the most important aspect of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, his promotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's seen in a number of ways. For example, in the conception of the body of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Now, we think about this at Christmas, don't we? Matthew 1:18 says, Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Luke puts it a wee bit more graphically than that. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Those texts describe the marvelous and mysterious business of the incarnation, the virgin conception, as the Son of God clothed himself with flesh and lived among us as a man. How did it happen? It happened through the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. Not only the conception of Jesus' body, but what about his anointing? The anointing of Jesus at his baptism, when the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and the text says in Luke 3:22, the Spirit descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Then also, the guidance of the Lord Jesus was something that the Holy Spirit was instrumental in. And so Luke 4 verse 1 says, after his baptism, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, I'd like us to pause there for a moment and recognize that this temptation of Jesus doesn't mean that he just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. That he was in a situation where suddenly, coincidentally, he met the devil. No, the Spirit of God guided him. In fact, the word that is used there is a very strong word in the Greek language. It actually means he was driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit of God was guiding Jesus. And having faced the worst the devil could throw at him, he returned, says Luke, in the power of the Spirit and began to teach in the synagogues. And then there's a fourth thing in this promotion of Jesus, and that is something that is not often recognized. The Holy Spirit is also involved in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, my guess is it's not one that would have sprung immediately to my mind, and I guess probably not to yours either. But the resurrection is often chiefly attributed to God the Father, for example, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Sometimes it's attributed to Jesus himself. The Lord says himself in John 10:17, I lay down my life only to take it up again. You see, Jesus is involved in his resurrection. But according to the Apostle Paul, in the first text that you can see there, Romans 1 verse 4, it is through the Spirit of holiness that Jesus is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And Peter confirms that in the second text, 1 Peter 3:18. Now, in all of this activity, in the conception and the anointing and the guidance and the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is concerned to promote Jesus, to elevate Jesus, to glorify Jesus. He does actually what Jim Packer describes as a floodlight ministry in relation to the Holy Spirit. My son used to play Irish League football, and I used to go along to these Irish League grounds, and I'd sit in the stand with not too many people, I have to tell you, I never could work out how they made any money from the gates in these Irish League football matches. But I'd sit on the ground and I'd watch the action on the pitch, which sometimes was reasonable and sometimes was pretty dire, I have to tell you. And how could I see it? Because some of these matches were at night time. Well, I'd be able to see it because the floodlights were shining on the pitch. The floodlights weren't shining at me. The floodlights were focusing on where the action was. And it's like that theologically. That's the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shines an enormous spiritual, divine floodlight on the Lord Jesus. And in that, there is a very useful gauge for discerning the truthfulness of all strands of teaching concerning the Spirit today. In other words, people very often say, that's a movement of the Spirit, or here's the Holy Spirit at work. Well, I want to simply ask this question. Is the Lord Jesus being glorified? Is the Lord Jesus being glorified? Because if he isn't, then we can conclude that something else is at work. So there's the third thing. The Spirit promotes Jesus. Fourthly, the Spirit changes people. As well as being active in creation, which we saw at the beginning, the Spirit of God is involved in the miracle of recreation. He takes sinful people and regenerates them. He comes to live in them. He makes them fit for the life of heaven. This is something, my friends, that is true of every single believer, not just of a spiritual elite. So every single Christian in the congregation here in Legacurry this morning, every single Christian has been indwelled, baptized in the Holy Spirit. How do I know? Because Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So I want to encourage you today, don't be perturbed by people who say to you, but you don't have the Spirit, you Presbyterians, you Baptists, you guys who talk a lot about the Word, you don't have the Spirit, you need the Spirit. Well, I say, I'm sorry, but I couldn't actually be a Christian unless I had the Holy Spirit. Don't be perturbed by people who say that to you, unless you belong to their group or have their particular experience. If you're a Christian this morning, you've experienced the forgiveness of your sins, you know in your heart that God is your Father, then you've been baptized in the Spirit. And it doesn't end there, because subsequently the Holy Spirit teaches God's people, John 14:26, reminding us of all that Jesus said and did. He leads us into all truth. He changes us increasingly into the image of the Lord Jesus from day to day. And he assures us. So he regenerates us. He teaches us. He indwells us. And he assures us. One of the greatest problems that we have as Christians is the problem of assurance. How to be sure that we're the children of God. I pastored three churches before I went to Irish Baptist College over a period of about 21, 22 years. And in all of those churches, I sometimes encountered people who struggled with this whole idea of how to be absolutely sure that they were a Christian. Well, let me quote a good Presbyterian who I always find great help on this, Sinclair Ferguson, who says, one of the chief hindrances to the experience of assurance is a failure to appreciate the indwelling of the Spirit. And in support of this, he appeals to John Owen, the Puritan, who pictures the Christian like a defendant in a court of law. Now, you never want to be in this situation, but just for a moment, imagine that you're the defendant in a court and the prosecution brings its case against you. As you began your defense, you thought, I'm going to be okay here. I think there's enough evidence that I might just be acquitted. But then the prosecution brings its case and it seems to be so eloquent and so weighty and you really see that your case seems hopeless. Then, says Owen, into the court comes a person of undoubted integrity who bears witness to your position, who agrees with your evidence, and who confirms your plea. Now your confidence returns. You are once more assured of your position. Owen says, it's like that with a Christian. there are three voices that accuse us as our prosecutors. They are the law of God, our conscience, and the devil. Those three things accuse us. But then, says Owen, these voices are silenced by the powerful entry of the Holy Spirit, by his presence and his power and his application of Scripture to our minds. We find that our case is successful. We are sure that God is our Father, and our integrity as true Christians is vindicated. The Holy Spirit changes people. He regenerates us. He indwells us. He encourages us. He assures us. The Holy Spirit changes people. And as you look around this congregation today, and I won't encourage you just to do that in case you embarrass somebody, but as you look around this congregation today here in Legacurry, you can see living examples of this from pew to pew. The Holy Spirit changes people. Number five, we're getting there. The Spirit helps the church. The Holy Spirit founds the church. Well, on this celebration day, this day of Pentecost, it's clear that that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit founded the church. About 3,000 were added to their number. And every day thereafter, others were added, converted, and brought into the fellowship. Then also the Holy Spirit inhabits the church. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul says, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" It's a plural reference. Sometimes we think that text is talking about how the Holy Spirit lives in us individually. But that's actually a plural reference, and he's talking there about the Corinthian church. And so this is something that is true everywhere ever since the day of Pentecost, where groups of believers gathered together, including here in Legacurry Presbyterian Church today. The Holy Spirit lives among you and in you. In this living relationship, the church is to be controlled by the Spirit. The church is to be united by the Spirit. It's not that we create that unity, of course. The Holy Spirit creates the unity. Our task is to maintain it. And the church is to be empowered by the Spirit. As we go into all the world with the good news of the gospel, the command to do that on the lips of Jesus is supplemented with an instruction that they should wait in Jerusalem until they should receive the promised Spirit from the Father, Acts 1:4. The Spirit of God helps the church. And I simply want to say this. That's an absolute necessity. It's an absolute necessity. We cannot do anything without him. All our strength, all our resources, all our ingenuity, all our eloquence count for nothing. It's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who makes things grow. And so I'm excited to hear about your plans in the Revarnet outreach this summer. But there probably are other people in this congregation. And as we come into this month of June, you're making plans about doing other stuff. You're thinking about teams and camps and stuff you're going to be doing for God over the summer. Remember this. Without him, we can do nothing. We need the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. God is our refuge and strength. The Holy Spirit helps the church. And then sixthly and lastly, the Holy Spirit guarantees our future. The Spirit is sometimes viewed by some theologians as the end-time fulfillment of the Christian life. The end-time fulfillment of the Christian life. In other words, the fact that we have the Spirit today is a guarantee and an evidence of a glorious future in the world of the life to come. So in fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, doing all the stuff that we've already mentioned this morning, is a little foretaste of heaven. And it's demonstrated especially in three unique biblical metaphors. First, the metaphor of the down payment. It's found in those three texts. A down payment, you're familiar with this, of course, the first installment of a total amount due. We do this, don't we, in financial transactions as we make a down payment for goods. Now, the Spirit is therefore God's payment in our lives now and an indicator of something immeasurably greater to follow in the world of the life to come. Second metaphor is first fruits. Romans 8, 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. God's pledge to us of the final harvest. I was about to say in this more rural congregation, but you never know who you're talking to. So maybe there are some farmers here, and this one resonates with you particularly, thinking of the final harvest, and the Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us of that which is to come. And then the third one is the seal. And in Ephesians 4:30, that last text, Paul says to those Ephesian Christians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So what's a seal? It's a stamped impression in wax denoting ownership and authenticity. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Those three metaphors serve to remind us that the chief characteristic of the Christian life here is hope. The Holy Spirit's gracious and mysterious work in us is the foretaste of the full salvation that we long for. But you know, I've got to be honest with you today and say that even on this Pentecost Sunday, I'm very earthbound in my vision and horizon. Because I'm impacted by all the stuff that I see around me. I look at the news about last night, and I'm so grieved by that. And I see all the bad things that are happening. And my life tends to become very restricted and narrow. I don't seem to have that vision of the world of the life to come too often. Not many days. And so I need to hear this from David Jackman. Just look at this on the screen. Jackman says the Holy Spirit is the one who takes our earthbound longings and fixes them above. Our natural goals are what? Well, this is me. Is this you? Happiness and comfort. That's what makes us tick. But his goals for us are what? Holiness and heaven. My friends, is there a sense in which today, on this Pentecost Sunday, we could lift our eyes above the horizon and see a glimpse of the world of the life to come and how the blessed Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost is today indwelling us and giving us that motivation and incentive and vision that we need, not just for living the Christian life here, but for one day living it together in heaven. So on this Pentecost Sunday, a reminder of the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's a very quick recap. He creates the world. He inspires the Bible, promotes Jesus, changes people, helps the church, and guarantees our future. May we today be increasingly filled with the Spirit of God, and may we depend on him absolutely and everything.